One of the hardest passages in the Sermon on the Mount we're going to talk about this morning. People often ask me, it's amazing how many times I hear this question. They ask me, do you get nervous when you get up there to preach? And, I've been preached a lot of sermons over the years, and the answer to that question is no and yes. And I would say no, I don't get nervous like getting up and talking in front of people. That doesn't bother me. I know that's like a big fear of a lot of people. It doesn't bother me. I can do that. I can get up and do that. It doesn't really bother me. But I do get nervous in the sense of getting up, opening the scripture, and I watch as y'all listen and actually write down and take notes of things that are coming out of my mouth, and that makes me nervous. Because, I'll tell you why, because I just want to get it right. You know what I mean? Like, I would never intentionally teach something false, and I don't ever want to unintentionally teach something false. You understand what I'm saying? Because if we got to get this right, and yet here today this morning is maybe one of the hardest passages that in the whole sermon that we're going to be looking at in the next few months. So I've been really praying for wisdom this week. So stick with me as we go through this. The reason I say it's one of the hardest passages is because as I began to study it and as I began to look at what other people have written about it, the interpretation of this passage is wide. There's a lot of different interpretations of it. And so as good Christians, what do we do? When the interpretation of a passage is hard, what's the thing we often like to do? Skip it. Skip the interpretation and go right to the application. And application's great, and I'm all for it. And people usually get that right, and that's easier. So we're going to try to do that. I just wanted to kind of give that little disclaimer here today, because what we're going to be talking about is really, really, really important. And I would think it's probably the most important passage in the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost like the hinge of the sermon. It's like we've talked about the introductory kind of stuff, and now we're going to swing into kind of the main body of Jesus' sermon, if I can say it like that. I don't know if he intended it to be that way, but that's what it seems to me. Everything following the passage today is going to really be directly related to the things we've talked about in the last few weeks. That's what I'm trying to say. So here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20 is where we're going to get to. Back in 1966, I wasn't alive yet, so I didn't, how old do you guys think I am? But 1966, there was a TV show on, and the TV show was called Mission Impossible. Anybody remember that show? Whoa, everybody remembers that show. And I bet you, like, even if you didn't remember the show, if I played the theme song to that show, every one of you would remember it. You know, the theme song, right? We all know it. And it's a great show. You may know, if you don't know the TV show, you may know there's several movies that have come out with the same name starring Tom Cruise. Some of those are good. One of them was good, at least. But this show, so I did a little research this week, and I watched a few episodes of Mission Impossible. So that's how I'm spending my time as a pastor, watching Mission Impossible. I got to say, it was pretty funny to me. Like 1966, I'm sure when the show came out, it was like super cutting edge, and they were totally serious. But now it's laughable. Like, because they are okay. You know the premise of the show, right? Jim Phelps, or I think there was another guy before him named Dan, but Jim Phelps kind of the main secret agent of the show, right? And he belonged to this super secret government agency known as the IMF. Right? What does it stand for? Impossible Mission Force. And so he every episode he would get this briefing, and the briefing told him of this really super secret difficult mission that he was going to go on. He was like infiltrate some government agency or save somebody or whatever. And so they would brief him, and then he would go out and he would pick a team, and then he would choose like his super secret spy gadgets, right? But they're now, it's like watching them, it's funny. It's just like, that's just a telescope, right? You know, and he's like, it made it look like a spy gadget. It's just really funny to me. Go watch an episode if you have a chance, like YouTube it or something. It's pretty good. But here's the point. I got a point here, and here it comes. Here it comes. Early on in every episode, as Jim is getting briefed, there's a certain phrase that pops up during his briefing, and here's the line. It always includes, it's pretty close to this line every time. He says, your mission, Jim, should you what? Choose to accept it. You guys know it. You guys know it. How much that it's like, here's your mission if you choose to accept it. And of course, Jim always chose the mission. He's like, yeah, I'm going to accept it. And he always what? Succeeded, right? He always exceeded in these impossible missions. And I was thinking about that in light of what we're talking about this week. When we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we see Jesus make a claim here that it's such a bold claim that if it was anybody else that has ever lived, any other human being that ever made this claim, it would most certainly be a false claim. It would certainly be bravado. But because Jesus makes the claim, we better pay attention. And if there was ever an impossible mission for Jesus, it was this. Here's the claim, Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. If ever there was an impossible mission, this was it. Think about the audacity of this statement that Jesus is making here. Could anyone else but Jesus make this statement? No way. No way. Consider the claim Jesus is making here. And I'm going to read a few things out of my notes here because I want to get them right. The law that Jesus is referring to here, he says, don't think I came to abolish the law. The law he's referring to here is the Mosaic law. Okay, it's, as you would expect, it's the law that was given to Moses approximately, give or take, 1300 BC, so 1,300 years before Jesus makes this claim. Moses was given this law way back, right? So all this time passed, Jesus says, now I've come to fulfill this law. This law has three parts, right? The first part is called the moral law. It's like the Ten Commandments, the thou shalt not do that or thou shalt do this, those types of things, commands to obey. The second part was called the ceremonial law. The way that God wanted his people to worship him. So all the festivals and the sacrifices and all those types of things fall into that category. How do I want my people to worship me, God says? That's part of the law. And the third part of the law was the civil law. It's the get out on 101, speed limit is 65, so I'm going to drive 65. That kind of law. It's the laws that govern the day-to-day living, the laws that we need to obey. So that's the three parts of the law. Jesus says that I came to fulfill it, and that meant that when he said, I'm going to fulfill it, what does it imply there? It means that he came to obey it. How was he going to fulfill it? Well, he was going to obey it, and he did it all perfectly. Okay, that's a word I'm going to use a lot today. He did it perfectly. Every rule and every regulation, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. There is over, scholars tell us, and I didn't go through and count them, so I'm going to take this on faith, but scholars tell us that there's over 2,000 pieces of legislation in the Old Testament law. Over 2,000. And Jesus would keep each one of these over 2,000 pieces of law down to all the smallest details. That's what verse 18 says. Look at that. It says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. What that verse is telling us, among other things, is that Jesus was going to obey down to the smallest detail of the law. Jesus was going to obey it perfectly. So dot every I, cross every T. Jesus was, what that means is that he's going to keep every festival. He's going to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. He's going to keep the Jewish Sabbath every week of his life. He would keep the new moons in the 7th year and the year of Jubilee and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and Tabernacles and Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Jesus would keep all of those festivals. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, Jesus kept every one of them perfectly. He worshiped only the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. He never abused the Father's name. He honored his parents. He never stole or lied. He never coveted or lusted. He never grieved the Holy Spirit. He never lost his temper or held a grudge. And he even prayed for his enemies. Not only did he completely fulfill the law perfectly, he also, what does it say, fulfilled the prophets perfectly. He was born of a virgin, which he didn't have, I suppose, control over. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about. He would live in Galilee. He would be the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus fulfilled all of these and many, many, many more. A conservative estimate, and I think it's more, a conservative estimate is that there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer specifically to the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all of those perfectly. What are the odds of that happening? Well, let me just say this, incalculable. Yet one scholar, his last name was Stoner, he was a professor, he came up with this illustration to try to help us grab a hold of what this means, of how Jesus fulfilled this. He gave this illustration. He said, first, blanket the entire earth landmass with silver dollars. So everywhere where there's land, cover the earth with silver dollars and cover them 120 feet deep. How tall is this building? 30 feet-ish? How much? 24. So not even 30 feet. So like over 4 or 5 times the height of this building, cover the entire landmass of the earth with silver dollars, okay? Second, specially mark one of these silver dollars, maybe color it red, let's say, and somewhere over the earth in the amidst the billions and billions of silver dollars, put that somewhere over the earth. Randomly bury it. Third, ask a person that's blindfolded to walk across the earth, wherever they want to go, walk across the earth, and all their life, one time, you get one chance to reach down somewhere in all of the earth, covered in 120 feet, all across the earth, reach down and grab one of the silver dollars. The odds of that person getting the specially marked one is, now we're beginning to approach the odds of Jesus perfectly fulfilling all the prophecies that were written about him with all of their variables, written over a 1,000-year period of time by different people who didn't know each other, and all the details, Jesus fulfilled them. One mathematician estimated that the odds, the impossible odds of Jesus doing this, and here I go, I'm going to read this, 1 chance in a trillion to the 13th power. And I'm not a mathematician, but I think what that means is you take the trillion, the number of trillion, and times it by a trillion, by a trillion, by a trillion, times, 13 times. I think that's what that means. And that's not very good odds. But yet, this is what Jesus did. He perfectly fulfilled over 2,000 laws and over 300 prophecies perfectly. And so you'll note that when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he didn't come to abolish them or do away with them. He came to fulfill them. It means that the law was always meant to be what? Temporary. and the prophecies were always meant to be accomplished. So Jesus, by this claim, this bold claim, was announcing that he himself was the one to fulfill all of this part, okay? Jesus came to fulfill all of this. Why? Why could he make this claim? Anybody know? Because all of that was written about him. Well, this is a bold, don't miss it, this is a bold statement that Jesus is making here. Now, with that said, in the meantime, in verse 19, makes it sound like his disciples also needed to obey the law. Read it with me. Verse 19, Matthew 5, 19. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we just said that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and then verse 19 makes it sound like, as at least as we read it here, that his disciples are also supposed to be obeying the law. Is that what it sounds like to you? And this is the part I mentioned about the difficult part of the interpreting what this passage means. This is what I'm referring to right here. So how do we interpret this? How do we understand this? If Jesus came to fulfill the law, why does this say that the disciples need to obey it as well? And even a better question for us today, does it still apply to us as we sit here right now in 2020? Do we still need to obey all of the law? I'm glad you're thinking those questions because we're going to try to answer them. The simplest answer, and often the simplest is the best, right? Especially for my brain, I need it to be simple. And so often the simplest answer to these questions is this. It's to remember that there's two eras in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? We're going to call them this. The pre-Pentecostal era and the post-Pentecostal era. Let me explain what I'm talking about. In the pre-Pentecostal era, all the time of the kingdom of heaven that happened prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's what we're talking about here. This is the time in which Jesus spoke these words. Okay, when he spoke these words in Matthew chapter 5, that is still the pre-Pentecostal area, right? The Holy Spirit hasn't come on the day of Pentecost. So during this time when Jesus wrote this, the law that Jesus is referring to here is still unfulfilled. Okay, it's still unfulfilled. Since Jesus had yet to fulfill it, since Jesus had yet to complete the work he came to do, which brings a question, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? What's the final thing? Well, he did several things during his life, but the final things he did are probably the most important things, and that is, one, dying on the cross, two, rising from the dead, and three, ascending into heaven, and four, sending back his Holy Spirit. Those are the four essential things that Jesus still had to do in order to fulfill the law and the prophets, and none of those things had happened yet. Are you with me? You tracking? Okay, so since the law was, Jesus is speaking in a time that the law is yet unfulfilled, still unfulfilled, two things were still true. Number one, Jesus himself would still keep the law during this time. And the second thing is, his disciples would also still keep the law during this time. That's my best interpretation of verse 19. Let me give us a few other scriptures that may help us understand this a little bit. Verse 19 is still in effect as Jesus writes this. Because the law had yet to be fully fulfilled. And after those things we mentioned, death, resurrection, ascension, and Holy Spirit, things changed. Jesus would finally and fully fulfill the law so that believers that lived on the other side of Pentecost would not have to fulfill the law any longer. Don't take my word for it. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that talk about this. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So that, here's the result, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. We live in the post-Pentecostal era, and so we recognize that Jesus was our substitute, and he kept the law perfectly so that, what, Detus? So we don't have to. A chapter later, Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, can anybody finish that? You're led by the Spirit, you are no longer under law. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came permanently to dwell in believers. And because that happened, we are no longer under the law. That's what Paul's saying there. Let me give you another verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. So those of us living in the post-Pentecostal era are not under the law because Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. Now, what this does not mean is we take the first three-fourths of our Bible and rip it out and throw it away. Right? It doesn't mean, and there are some people that live practically like that's true. That they might not actually rip those out of their Bibles, but they just sort of ignore it and say that was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that was for a different period of time. It no longer applies to us. We don't need it. Why do I read it? I don't understand it. I don't get it. So I'm just going to leave it alone. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. The first three-fourths of the Bible is still the living Word of God. In fact, it's the part of the Bible when that, you know, that verse that says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable? You know that verse? That's what that's referring to. It's including that, the Old Testament. The Scripture is inspired. So we don't rip it out. We don't throw it away. We don't ignore it. Why? Because as we read through, think of all the things that we get to learn about the character of God, and we get to learn about even the Messiah. If we said that there are 2,000 laws and 300 prophecies are written about the Messiah, we better read them and get to know him, because it tells us about who Jesus is. We just have the privilege to be on the other side. We already know who it's talking about versus being on, you know, the side like, who is this Messiah going to be? We know the answer to that question, and it should spur us on and encourage us. We learn about creation. We learn about, like, how God wants us to worship him. I mean, there's so many things. So, of course, I'm not saying that, and that's not at all what Jesus was saying here. We don't take the law and rip it out. We still need to study it. We still need to read it. We still need to learn from it. And just because Jesus fulfilled the law, it doesn't exclude us from all of our responsibility. We still need, as he'll say later, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus' responsibility was to fulfill the law and the prophets, to provide the way of salvation, which he did, what? Perfectly, got it? Our responsibility is to seek to be like him and to pursue righteousness. Let's look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to take us down a road now that we're going to, hopefully we'll tie all this up this morning. Let me summarize where we've been quickly. Verse 17 shows us what Jesus promises to do to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Verse 18 tells us what he had to do in order to keep his promise. Verse 19 reminds his followers what they were to do until the law was fulfilled. And now in verse 20 shows the kind of righteousness that must characterize those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And again, several weeks ago, we spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to go catch that sermon, if you didn't hear it or need a refresher, you can catch that on our website under the sermon section. But for now, I'll just say this, that the righteousness that we, the righteousness that people who live in the kingdom of heaven are supposed to have must surpass the righteousness of the most pious people that were living in Jesus' day. And as we will see in just a minute, I think, that this kind of righteousness is even the life of righteousness that translates to us all these years later. So maybe verse 19 doesn't directly apply to us. Verse 20 definitely does. Okay? And we'll see that in just a minute. In verse 20, you'll notice that the main word there, other than righteousness, it says your righteousness will surpass. That word is pretty unique in the Bible. It means maybe what you would think right away means more or greater, but even sort of the best meaning of this word, it means a superabundance of something. Okay, a superabundance. And I like that word. Anytime the word super is in it, I'm all in on that. Superabundance of something. In this case, Jesus is saying that his followers, his disciples, must have a superabundance of what? Righteousness. Righteousness. Now, righteousness, we talked about that. That was one of the Beatitudes that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Righteousness that Jesus is talking about here greatly exceeds even the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the self-proclaimed masters of righteousness in Jesus' day. They were the ones who had gained their righteousness by strict observance of the law that Jesus just got done talking about that he was going to fulfill. Okay? The scribe, let me just real quick, real refresher course. The scribes have their roots all the way back to the Old Testament prophet named Ezra. Okay, back in the time where they returned to Israel and they were rebuilding the city walls and they were rebuilding the temple. There was a man named Ezra that lived in that period of time. And the scribes can trace their roots back to him, which I don't know exactly. If I guessed, it would probably be something like 500 or 600 years-ish, something like that, where they would trace back to the prophet Ezra. So the scribes were the keepers and the copiers and even the official interpreters of the scriptures. Okay, so they were the ones, just like their name suggests, they were the ones that were responsible to uphold the integrity of the scriptures. They would take them, they would copy them, and they would cherish the scriptures. They would keep them fresh. Okay, because back in that day, right, a scroll is eventually going to wear out, so you need to copy it. You need to keep fresh copies going, and that's what the scribes were responsible to do all the way back to Ezra. Now, the Pharisees also have their roots back to Ezra, but at some point they split off. The scribes and the Pharisees became sort of two different groups of people. And I would call the Pharisees almost a political party in Jesus' day. They were supposedly the religious leaders of the day, but I think more likely they were much more like a political group than they were a religious group. Their name Pharisee actually means those that have been set apart, the separatists. Okay, so they considered themselves separate from the common people. Right, and you know that just by reading the gospel. They were separate from the common people, but they were also separate from the priests, okay, who were the God-appointed religious leaders of Israel. But the Pharisees separated themselves from the priests, and they said, now we're going to set ourselves up and above even the priests of Israel. So by Jesus' day, they were basically the self-appointed political party that was in control of the religious sort of spirit and atmosphere of the Israelite nation during Jesus' time. Much more to say about that, but I will say this, that the Pharisees considered their interpretation of the law to be superior to any others, including the priests. They were also very, very legalistic in both their interpretation and obedience to the law. And one last thing, they were known for writing their own set of laws. I believe it's called the Talmud. And basically what it was, think of it like this. They took God's original laws and picture this in a diagram. They put God's laws in the middle, and then they kind of made a little fence that would go all the way around God's laws. They called that the Talmud. Their point was, and I think it had actually started with a good heart, and it got manipulated over the years like so many things do. I think this is what they did, is like, we don't want to break this, right? We don't want to break God's laws. We want to obey that. So in order to do that, we're going to make our own set of laws, and we're not even going to break these set of laws. Does that make sense? Like, we don't want to break that, but we also don't want to break this. And so a lot of times you'll hear Jesus confront the Pharisees during his life, and he'll say things like, you guys are hypocrites. You pile up on top of the people all these things that they are unable to do. Oftentimes Jesus was talking about not God's law, but the man-made, self-initiated the law that the Pharisees had written themselves. Okay, so that's what oftentimes Jesus is referring to there. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Says we need to have this super abundant righteousness that even surpasses the superficial self-proclaimed righteousness of the professionals. Okay? So if you want to be my disciple, if you want to live in my kingdom, your righteousness has to be greater than the righteousness of the professional righteous people. That's what Jesus is saying. Does that make sense? So because Jesus said it, it's got to be true. Okay? All right? You guys would agree with that? Jesus wouldn't have lied. He wouldn't have deceived us. He wouldn't have done. So if it's true, which it is, if it's possible, which it is, how is it possible? How can his disciples, his followers, have righteousness that is surpassed, super abundantly better and greater than the professional righteous people? Here's the answer to that. Because the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is not a righteousness that is manufactured from within us. It's not a self-righteousness. It's not primarily an external, superficial righteousness that the Pharisees exhibited, but it's an imputed righteousness. You guys know that word? It's not a word we use often outside of the Bible, I don't think, really, too much. The word imputed righteousness. Let me describe what the Bible means when it says that word, imputed righteousness. This is the kind of righteousness that that Jesus perfectly fulfilled as our substitute. And here's what it means. The moment that we stop, the moment that the disciple of Jesus stops trusting in their own righteousness, stops trusting in their own good works and good deeds to save them, and begins to trust in what Jesus did and his perfect fulfillment of the law and his perfect righteousness, then Jesus' righteousness is given to us. It's transferred to us. And that's what it means to have imputed righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't have its origin within us, but it's been given to us. It's been put into us.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Jesus' righteousness, which is the result of his perfect obedience, it's credited to our account. Let me read a couple of verses that help us understand this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work," meaning work for your salvation, "but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, their faith is credited for righteousness." That's the word imputed righteousness, credited to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us." Here's the result. "So that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In essence, we traded our sin for His righteousness. It's like this. He took our checkbook, right? And he looked at our checkbook and he said, and he saw the incredible, unbelievable debt that we were in. There's no way we're going to be able to get out of this debt. We're too far down. We're too far in debt. There's no way that we're going to ever be able to bail ourselves out of this. And so Jesus looked at that and he said, that is amazing, amazing debt you found yourself in. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to erase all your debt and I'm going to take you back to zero. Right? Now you're going to start over with zero debt. But that's not good enough. Because what if Jesus would have stopped there? What would eventually happen to us if we're the type of people that are going to get ourselves into debt that bad and he just takes us back to zero? What's eventually going to happen to us again? We're going to get back into debt. We're going to get back into debt. But that's not what Jesus did. He took us back to zero, but then he also said, now what I'm going to do, now that I've cleared your account and you're back and we're fresh and we're good to go, now I'm going to deposit into your account the unbelievable eternal riches that you'll never be able to spend. It's all yours. Amen. Hallelujah about that. That's what imputed righteousness is. He took our spiritual checkbook, canceled out our debt of sin, and then he poured into us everything we'll ever need for this life and into eternity. And he calls it his righteousness. It's important. It's important we get it right. And this righteousness that Jesus gave to us, that he put into us, is unimprovable. And it's unchangeable. And it's permanent righteousness. And it's put to our account forever and ever. And as great as this is, and it's great, this is just the beginning of our journey of righteousness. Because once Jesus has implanted and inputted this righteousness into us, and the Holy Spirit comes in and we're saved and all those great things of salvation happen, His righteousness, you know what it begins to do? It begins to change our lives. It begins to change the way we live. It changes our hearts. And we begin to experience a beautiful and internal righteousness. It affects the way we live. It affects what we say. It affects what we look at and watch. It affects how we give our money, how we spend our money and our time, how we respond to those types of people that anger us. It affects how we pray and how we obey. In other words, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to go and expand on what he's talking about in this verse right here. So if the people that aren't here today are really going to miss what we're going to springboard off into for now the next few months. This is an important, important passage. Because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus in us, now we have the ability and everything we need to bounce off that and to begin to live our lives like we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus in us. That's the hard part, right? That's hard. That's difficult. It's not just an outward behavior that everyone sees, although that's important, but it's also an inward life that only God sees. And as we get into these next paragraphs of Jesus' teaching, he's going to begin to talk in terms like that. Like, you've heard it said to do this, obey this, be like this. But Jesus is going to say, I say it's more important how you are inside. Because how we are inside will affect how we live outwardly. But if all we ever do, I was talking to Mark earlier this week about his sermon, and we were talking about this, that probably the majority of us have the ability to fake it. Like we could all kind of act holy for a time. We could act right. We could act like a Christian. Like, I could get up here and I could preach and make you guys believe that my life is holy and righteous, and you guys would be like, wow, he's a godly man. But what if I was just faking it? What if all you saw was the outward behavior and inside I was just living for the world all the time? What kind of person would that make me? What kind of pastor would that make me? And ask yourself that question. If all you're doing is just acting like a Christian, what kind of Christian does that really make you? And that's what Jesus is going to be talking about. Remember a few weeks ago I said that be careful because we're going to get into the Sermon on the Mount and it's going to start to rearrange our lives and it might hurt a little bit? We're starting to get to that part of it. Okay, so I definitely don't want to scare you away. Come back. Let's get into this together. And when we fall short of what the high standard that Jesus is calling us to, we need each other, right? As much as we need anything to help us in this journey. And so that's why we're the church. We come together and we read and we talk about how Jesus wants to live, and then we go out and we try to do it. And when we fall short of that, we need a brother or sister to pray for us and lift us up and help us get better at us. I know I do, and I know you guys do too. Let me just close with one more thought, and apologize if this has gone a little long. It's really important. How does this righteousness of Christ in us, how does it affect the way we live? That's the question that we're going to ask over and over and over and over and over again as we go through the rest of this. How does the righteousness of Jesus affect the way we live? Not just our outward behavior, but inwardly. And how does all of that help us to become better disciples of Jesus? Because that's really, at the end of the day, what we want to do, right? That's the point of what we're trying to do here, is become better disciples and followers of Jesus. And I think there's really only one answer to this question right here, right now, in this moment, and that is, how do we become better disciples of Jesus? It must start inside of us, and it must start with compassionate love. Compassionate love. I think that's the basis and the foundation for everything that we're going to be talking about in the weeks and months ahead. Let me just close with a couple of scriptures here. John chapter 13, Jesus said, "I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." How did Jesus love us? He said, "Love others like I loved you." How did Jesus love us? What's the word? What's the word of the day? Perfectly. How did Jesus love us? Say it. Perfectly. How are we, therefore? He says, "Love others the way I loved you." How are we supposed to love other people then? Perfectly. Yeah. The way in which we love others is a direct reflection to the way in which we love Jesus. So listen, if we love others mediocre, then that means we love Jesus mediocre. If we quickly get angry and frustrated with people, then maybe we tend to get frustrated and angry with Jesus. How we love other people determines how we love Jesus, and maybe even way more important, how Jesus loves us. Except his love is unconditional, and he does it perfectly. Love is so foundational, and I know the world has sort of diluted the definition of love, but biblical unconditional love is so foundational to the Christian life of discipleship that Paul does not hesitate in Romans chapter 13 to call it the fulfillment of the entire law and prophets. Let me read it to you. Romans 13, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet," which, by the way, are the ones we're going to about ready to talk about in the weeks ahead. "And any other commandment," Paul says, "are summed up by this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So let me summarize this morning. We've come full circle, haven't we? Jesus came to fulfill the law. He did it perfectly. Through his perfect fulfillment, he gave us his righteousness. His righteousness is a direct reflection of his perfect fulfillment. He gave it to us. And that righteousness that we have shows itself out primarily in love to one another, to other people. And that love, Paul just said, is the fulfillment of the law. Do you see what happened today? As we close and worship team, come on up, get ready. What I'm about to say, you guys got to do it later because you're busy right now. But for the rest of us who aren't busy right now, I want to give us a challenge. And I brought my phone up here for this moment. I have an iPhone. I don't know, maybe you have a smartphone of some kind. Maybe it's a different kind of smartphone. On the iPhone, there's an app called Reminders. And I don't know if there's one on, I don't know anything about a different kind of smartphone, but maybe you have a similar app on your phone. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. If you have a phone, if you don't, I encourage you to get a piece of paper or sticky note or something like that. And here's what I want you to do. Make yourself a reminder this week. What's one way, one thing you can do to go out of your way to show the compassionate love of Jesus to someone else? It's a simple assignment, isn't it? It's a simple assignment. And the reason I say put a reminder, because that thing will pop up. You know, you'll wake up on Tuesday morning, and you'll be like, well, that sermon was like 2 days ago, I don't remember it. Boop, pop up. Love somebody today. Wow, cool. And now I have a reminder. And get specific with yourself. Get creative. I'm going to love somebody today by fill in the blank. How might it look? How am I going to love another person? And I'm not talking about how I'm going to love God this week. I'm specifically talking about how I'm going to love somebody else. Okay? Do something kind. Do something nice. Give something away. Whatever. Be creative. How can you and I... And you know what? The funny thing, you know what's going to happen if you do it once? You're going to want to do it again. And you're going to want to do it again. And you're going to want to do it again. And then our lives are going to continue to change. We're going to continue to become better disciples of Jesus. Okay, are you with me? Can we do that? And then next week, remind me if I forget. I might make a reminder to talk about it a little bit. I want to hear your guys' stories next Sunday. Okay, so come back next week and go, I did this, and here's what happened. And we'll be mutually encouraged, I know, by those stories. Okay, let's pray. God, I love you, and I know that these faces I'm looking into, I know they love you, too. That's why we're here, because we love you, and we want to learn how to better love you and better serve you and better love each other. So help us with that. We thank you that we live on the other side of Pentecost, and we have been given everything we need to succeed. Things we talked about today, like righteousness, perfect example of love, the scriptures in its complete form. We've been given the Holy Spirit to interpret the scriptures, to help us in our times of weakness. And we've been given the church. We've given one another to help each other along the way. So, Father, I would ask that you'll help us take advantage of all these benefits that you've given to us, that we won't just live another minute of our lives just mediocre, that you'll grab hold of us and transform us and bring passion and compassion into our lives so that we may love you and love one another and so fulfill the law that Jesus, you came to fulfill perfectly, and you did it. And we are just your disciples when we seek after that as well and follow you in that example. I would pray this week that we would be reminded some way that we'll use this technology for good, maybe, or we would be reminded in some other way to just show your love to others That's how people are going to know that we're your disciples, when we show them that we love the way you loved. Help us to do that, Jesus. Amen.